after the service, get to know you better. Thank you for being here with us. As you know, we're starting a brand new sermon series this morning, Learning to Love. We're going to be in this through the rest of the semester, studying Jesus' time with folks who don't believe and how he interacts with them. But honestly, as we start this series, it's important to say that we're going to be talking about a word that most, or if not most, a lot of Christians consider to be a dirty word, and that's the E word. It's a word that makes a lot of Christians feel uncomfortable, maybe guilty, maybe angry, maybe sad, or maybe too excited. The word we're talking about is evangelism. Now, while this word has become a dirty word for a lot of Christians or something that we're uncomfortable with, the root of this word, evangel, means to announce, to share, or to give good news. In fact, it should be a beautiful word. It should be a really good word. And so as we study how Jesus shares this good news with folks who don't know him in this passage, what we want to do is redeem this word in your mind to see that it's one of the most beautiful words in the world, as we start this series. So before we go any further, let's spend a moment and ask God to guide us as we study his word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray that with anything, that you would define things for us. You would show us what they mean. You would teach us to see things the way that you see. And we pray that you would not only teach us how to share your word, not that we would just get steps, God, but that you would transform our hearts so that they would be more like yours. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, in the last year, there was an author who was writing a book about this very topic, evangelism. And to kind of start off the book, what he did was he sent out a request on Craigslist. And how many of you know what Craigslist is? It's this website, looks really horrible, not very fancy, but you can put out ads for anything in the world, good or bad. And he put out Craigslist ads in about 20 different major cities in the U.S. And the ad was for people who weren't Christians, and he simply said, "Tell me about your experience with Christians who were telling you about Jesus." And he got thousands and thousands of responses, some of which I wanted to share with you this morning. One woman said this. She said, "All I can say is this. Constantly telling someone they're going to hell is not a good way to convert them." One man said this. He said, "You know, Christians almost act like salespeople working on commission. If they could save my soul, then they're one rung closer to heaven. It's a little demeaning." Not the most flattering comment. So finally, one woman said, "It's been my experience that most Christians are belligerent, disdainful, and pushy." Ouch. Not quite the report you would want to receive back when asking these questions. But I think if we really push in each of our hearts, if we really examine our lives and the way we treat those around us, it's probably something we could all confess that we probably treat those who don't know Jesus less than they deserve. We probably treat, whether you call them unbelievers or lost or people who are exploring what they believe, we probably treat them far less than they deserve. We think far too little of them. And this plays out in different ways. You know, for some people, when you think about people who don't agree with you on what you believe, you might have a low view of them. I've heard Christians talk about people who don't believe in Christianity as if they're stupid. I've heard people who've talked about people who don't share their faith as if they're no good. When I was growing up in my youth group for a time, until the youth pastor stopped it, there were kids who thought it was fun to make fun of people who weren't Christians, to mock them. But for some of us, it's not that at all. It's not that we treat people who don't believe in Jesus poorly, but we're so uncomfortable around them that we avoid them or we don't spend time with them. We don't go out of our way to have a relationship with them. So whatever it is, we find ourselves not listening the way we should, maybe not deeply caring the way we should, not loving folks the way we should, not making friends the way we should. One woman from that survey I shared earlier said this. She said, "I don't know whether or not most of the Christians I come across think they're acting and being like Jesus, but if they do, they need to go back to their Bibles and take a closer look at Jesus." Well, that's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to go back to our Bibles and say, how does Jesus treat people who disagree with him? How does Jesus treat people who don't believe in his Father, the Heavenly Father, who don't believe in him? How does Jesus do that? And as we do that, we're going to discover one amazing truth about God. As you look throughout the entire Bible, one theme about God is incredibly clear from front to beginning, and that's this: that God is the creator and the lover of all people. God is the creator and lover of all people. In Genesis 1, we see this right away. God makes man and woman, and what does he say? He says they're very good. They're not just good like everything else, they're very good. God has made people, and he loves all people. We see it in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and you know how the rest of that goes. God is not just the creator of all people, he is the lover of all people. And what we're going to see is that God's love for all people, not just Christians, but God's love for all people is far deeper, more passionate, more intimate, and more faithful than you could ever imagine. So this morning, as we study this passage of Jesus with this centurion, here's what we're going to see. Jesus is going to be challenging two things, ways that we would normally interact with people who don't believe, and he's going to be turning them upside down. And so as we study this, I want us to just be examining our hearts and seeing, is what Jesus doing really different from what we find in our hearts? And if so, how do we change our hearts to match Jesus's? Well, the first thing we're going to see in our story today, and we'll get to who the centurion is and what that means, but the first thing we're going to see in our story is that the people of God, the first thing we're called to in this life when we interact with people who don't believe in Jesus is to celebrate the image of God in them, to celebrate the image of God in others. So the first question you should have is, what is the image of God? What are you talking about, Stephen? I've never heard this before. What does this look like? What does this mean? Well, the image of God is one of the most foundational Christian doctrines that starts at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man and woman in his own image." From the very beginning, when God created man and woman, he not only said, "Are they very good?" He made them in his own image. When God makes plants, it says that he makes them after their likeness. When God makes animals, he makes them after their own likeness. But when he makes man and women, he says he makes them after his own image. So what does that mean? Well, if you ask 20 scholars or 20 pastors what that meant, they might give you 20 answers. But in reality, everything they said would be true. It would be all true. Some people would say, being made in God's image means that we have similar qualities to God. We can love, we can care deeply, we have emotions. But some people would say, well, it's that we do things similar to God. God is a king, and as people, we rule the world. We do things like God, and all of that would be true. But at the very core of that, the most foundational thing about being made in the image of God is that we were made to have a relationship with God. Being made in his image means that we were made to have a covenant relationship with God. And this relationship is very special. And because of that, we're not only made to have a relationship with God, all people were made to have a relationship with other image bearers, with other people who were created, and with the world that God created, with the created world. That's why all people instinctively know that we're supposed to interact with the world around us, whether it's raising families, whether it's raising crops, whether it's engaging in arts and science and mathematics and medicine, all of that. That's all part of being made in God's image. Now, here's the thing, though. As I'm sharing this, some of you are saying, well, that sounds nice, Stephen, but do you know real people? Real people don't act like God. You know, real people aren't kind like God. Real people don't rule like God. Real people aren't a great reflection of God, and that's true. The second story of the Bible after creation is the fall, and everything that's good gets broken, right? And so people are broken. We have problems. No person perfectly reflects God's image, but here's the thing. That's the second chapter of the Bible. The first chapter is that we're made in God's image. And so when we look at other people, the first thing we see is not their brokenness. It's not their problems. It's that they were originally made in God's image, and part of that image remains in all people. In fact, as one pastor said, the image of God is inescapably written on the hearts of all people. Every person, to some degree, senses their call to recognize a God, to live in a relationship with other people, and to live rightly in the created world. Everybody has that written on their heart. If we wanted to summarize what the image of God means, the image of God means that inherently, every person, no matter how nice or how wicked, every person deserves to be treated with dignity and value. They deserve our respect and honor because they were made in God's image. God specially made every person. So you might be saying, okay, what does this have to do with our story today? You're talking about this theological doctrine. What does this have to do with Jesus, and what does this have to do with me? Well, let's look at what Jesus does in our story today. To give you some background, this summer we were studying Abraham, right? And Abraham was a man that God gave a lot of promises to. Out of those promises, a people arose from Abraham, and that was the people of Israel. The people of Israel were called to live in a relationship with God, but if you've read your Bible, you know that they don't do that. They fall into sin, a lot of bad things happen, and so God, from the very beginning, has promised a Savior. He's promised a Messiah, somebody to come and make that right. Well, so we get introduced in today in our story to Jesus. He's that promised Savior. He is a man, but he's also God. And so as we're introduced to this Jesus, we come into the middle of his ministry in this chapter in Matthew. He's just been teaching people about God, and now he's going to show them the power of God in our story. And so Jesus is walking in this town down a road, and a centurion approaches him. Now, what's a centurion? It's simply this. A centurion is a Roman soldier who has commanders and generals over him, but he's in charge of 100 men, just like the word century, 100, centurion. He's got 100 soldiers under him. So he's kind of like a mid-level manager. He's not the top dog, but he's also got some authority. He's got some power. So he comes up to Jesus, and he asks for help. Now, if you read this story in the Gospel of Luke, it actually says that he doesn't go to Jesus. He sends messengers to Jesus. Now, some people would say, well, those are two different stories. One of them has to be wrong. Well, no, they're actually both true. Back in those days, when you sent people to somebody, that was as good as sending yourself. In fact, people would say, so-and-so came to see me, but really, their servant went. So Luke's giving us the added detail that he's actually sending men for him, but Matthew always likes to cut to the chase. He likes to get to the point. So Matthew's just leaving that detail out. So he sends men to Jesus, and as he does that, we have to think of what Jesus would have thought of this man. First off, he's a Roman. What's a Roman doing in the Holy Land? Well, the people of God have, after all of their mistakes, have had lots of other countries come in and take them over. Whether it was the Philistines, whether it was the Assyrians, whether it was the Babylonians, whether it was the Greeks and Alexander the Great, whether it was the Romans, the people of Israel have always had other countries occupying them, right? We can think of Iraq just a couple months back when Iraq was occupied, right? There's another country there that's ruling it. So the Romans are in Israel, and they are ruling it. Now, this is not popular with the people of God. They don't like it. The Romans are hated. The Romans are despised. So first off, he's a Roman, which is one strike against him. Second off, he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And the Bible, when we read about Gentiles, the Bible says that they were unclean, that if a Jew even touched a Gentile, they'd have to go through this whole process to get clean again, all right? So he's a Roman, he's a Gentile, he's unclean, he's part of an occupying army, and to make matters worse, he's not just any Roman, he's a commander of 100 men. So we could list off all of these things that are wrong with this guy, and yet when we get to our story today, the writer of our story, Matthew, and also Luke, who tells the same story, don't focus on any of that. Instead, what they focus on is how the image of God is seen in this man. Here's what Matthew says. Matthew says that this man comes to Jesus, and he makes a request for his servant, right? Now let's think about this. This man has 100 men under him. He would have been paid a high wage. He would have had anything he wanted at his disposal, and yet he's spending time to go track down this Jewish man to heal one servant. The man probably had 50 servants at least. What Matthew's pointing out is that while this man is a Gentile sinner, he is a good ruler of his household. He cares about his servants. In fact, the Gospel of Luke tells us that he thought that the servant was dear, that he was highly valued. In fact, the Gospel of Luke tells us that when he sends men to Jesus, they're Jewish elders. Well, why would Jewish elders try to help a Roman soldier? Well, the elders come to Jesus and they tell him this. They say, hey, look, this man deserves your help. He loves our nation. He's protected us as Jews. He built a church for us. He built a synagogue for us with his own money. The gospel's pointing out that while this man doesn't know Jesus, while he's not a believer, there is so much good in his life that points back to the fact that he was made in God's image. So here's how Jesus responds. Jesus looks at the man, and he responds positively, and he says, yeah, I'll come to help. I'm going to come help you. But the centurion has a surprising response to that. Let's read in verse 8 and 9. Starting in verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What's he saying? Well, Jesus said, yeah, I'll come heal your servant. He says, no, stop. I'm unworthy. For one, I'm a Gentile, so if you go under my roof, you'll be unclean. That's not good. Second off, I know you've got the power. You don't even need to come to my house. When my commanders tell me to go send out the men, my men go. When I tell my men to go out to battle, they go. When I tell my servant to go do this, he does it. So if you are who you say you are, all you have to do is snap your fingers and my servant will be healed. This man who doesn't know Jesus has incredible trust in Jesus. It's quite amazing. So Jesus, responding to this, says something remarkable in verse 10. He says this, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. That's an incredible statement to make in public in Israel. It's a statement that could have got Jesus killed. What he's saying, instead of pointing out all the bad things about this guy, is he's saying, wow, you get it. You get it. You understand it like nobody else. Now, you might not think that this sounds amazing or what this guy said is incredible, but imagine you walked up to me in church and you told me, and I asked you about your spiritual life and you were telling me about it. And I said, you know what? I met a homeless drug addict this week and he had way more faith than you. Would you be very happy if I said that to you? Probably not. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, wow, look at this guy. He's everything you hate, and he gets it way better than you do. He's saying this in the presence of a bunch of Jews. He gets that this man was made in God's image. As one pastor who studied this passage said, Jesus delights in the glory of this man as an image bearer of God. The Lord makes the centurion's good qualities as a human person his primary point of communication. He points out that this man loves and has compassion for his servants. He has deep respect for Christ. He has a profound understanding of leadership. He is honoring to the Jews, and he has great humility. Jesus sees all of this, and he says, wow. You know, every year, 15 million people travel millions and millions of miles and spend millions and millions of dollars to look at a bunch of crumbling rocks, dirty sand, and vine-covered buildings. But if that's all you thought they were looking at, you wouldn't really understand what they were doing. In fact, where these people are going are to the strong foundations of the Colosseum. They're going to look at the crazy geometry of the pyramids. They're looking at the majestic pillars of the Acropolis in Greece and at the great designs of the Mayan and Aztec ruins. In fact, people travel all around the world to look at these great, beautiful ruins. Now, you might say, well, Stephen, these ruins aren't what they used to be, right? The Colosseum isn't in its height. It's got walls falling down. The pyramids, you can't go in them. You know, there, parts of them are falling down. Some of them have been hit in recent battles in Egypt. There's damage to them. If you look at these Mayan temples, some of them aren't safe to walk on. There's a lot that's wrong with them, right? But would any of us say that they're worthless? Would any of us say it's stupid for people to go look at them? Would any of us say it's not worthwhile to marvel at these great things? In fact, we could look at these and say these are glorious ruins. They're ruins, but they're glorious. As we see what Jesus does with this man, Jesus is acknowledging that this man, this centurion, is a glorious ruin. He's broken, he's sinful, there's a lot about him that's not right. But Jesus can see it through all of that, and he sees the image of God. That this man was made in God's image, and some of that still shines through, even through his brokenness. That's what the image of God is. It's this idea that all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, are glorious ruins. And so we have to ask ourselves, what does it look like to recognize the image of God in others? What does that look like for us today? How do we do that? Well, first off, this should be encouraging. When people are asked, why don't you share the gospel? One of the biggest reasons is I don't want to attack people. I don't want to be mean to people, right? Well, this frees you up. The first thing that this points us to is one of the things we're called to do is to know people, to be in relationship with them, and then to see the aspects of their life that point to God and say, this is good. This is a good thing. This is something that points us to Jesus. Paul was the master of this. Whenever Paul shared the gospel, he did this all the time. When he talked to kings, he would point out that they ruled well if they did. When he was in Athens, this is my favorite, before he shared the gospel, he went around the entire city and he studied it. And he saw that they had all of these shrines and they were worshiping all these other gods. And you might think Paul would just blast them and say, "You guys don't know Jesus." But what he did was he found a little shrine that said, "To an unknown God." And he said, "Wow, these people want to honor God so badly, they've made a little temple for an unknown God just to cover all the bases, right? They really want to get it right. They haven't got it right, but they really want to get it right." And so Paul, when he speaks to them, he says, "Men, I can tell you're religious. I can tell you want to get it right. Let me tell you what the truth is." Pointing out the image of God in others is one of the best ways to share the gospel. It's an act of love to that person. You're loving that person, but it's also worshiping what God has done in that person. Let me give you a couple examples. There's a guy I knew who wasn't a believer. In fact, he struggled with several addictions. He wasn't pleasant. A lot of people would say there was nothing you could point out good about this guy. But after getting to know him, I found that he loved one surprising thing. This big, tough, macho guy loved gardening. And if you saw his garden, it would have been amazing. It was immaculate. It was beautiful. And he spent hours and hours in this garden taking care of it and treating it right. And through that, I was able to say, "Look, you love the world God has made, and that is good. You care for the things God has made. You see that they're beautiful. You see that they are worth our time to work in. And guess what? God made those things." It was an easy way to encourage something good in this guy's life, but then also to point to God. The same could be done with farmers who don't believe, but who treat their land well, who have good business practices. How easy it would be to say, "This is good that you do that. This is good. I really celebrate that. I recognize that because my God tells me that those things are important." What we see Jesus doing is pointing out the image of God and using that to get to the heart of the gospel. Now, this morning, there's a lot of you sitting here and you're saying, "Okay, where's the catch, right? There's always a catch, you know, where does sin come in? Where do you really get them? Where do you throw down the hammer, you know?" And I know some of you are thinking that because I'd be probably thinking that. And here's the thing, there is a catch. There is talk about sin and judgment, but it's the exact opposite of what we might think. The second thing we see is that it's the people of God who must repent of our spiritual pride. The people that Jesus calls to repentance in this story is us. It's the church. It's the people of God. But before we talk about it, we have to say, what's spiritual pride? We define the image of God, so what's spiritual pride? We need to get this because this is really, really important. So just like the image of God, spiritual pride also starts in the Garden of Eden. It starts there as well. We're introduced to the serpent. And we know that the serpent is God's enemy. He's Satan. And later on in the Bible, it tells us how Satan got into the place he was in. In Isaiah 14:13, it says about Satan, "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high.'" We know that Satan is a fallen angel, and his main problem, what got him into trouble, is that he wanted to be God. He thought he could do it better than God. He thought he could do things his own way. He wanted to be better than God. So we go to the Garden of Eden, and we meet this serpent, and guess what he says to Adam and Eve? He says, "Eat of this," and then in Genesis 3:5, "so that you will be like God." He passes on the same lie he believed to Adam and Eve. Now, a lot of us in this room say, "Look, I don't want to be God. I've never prayed, 'God, you know, I want to be God, so this doesn't apply to me.'" Well, not quite. We've got to push a little deeper. Spiritual pride means that you think you don't need God. How many of us have been there? I know I'm there a lot. Thinking that you know best. Have you ever said to God, "Well, I know the Bible says this, but I think I know better. Or I know I probably shouldn't do this, but I think I know best." Disobeying God is spiritual pride. Thinking you can earn his love. Thinking I've done a lot of good things, so God must like me more now. That's spiritual pride. For others, it's you're saying, "You know what, I'm just too bad for God. God can never love me." Well, that's spiritual pride too. You're saying that if I could get my act together, God would love me. You're still making it about works. If you love yourself more than other people, that's spiritual pride. If you think you're better than people who don't believe in Jesus, that's spiritual pride. If you think you're better than unholy people, that's spiritual pride. If you announce your good deeds, That's spiritual pride. If you tell people how often you read the Bible all the time, that's probably spiritual pride. If you think you're indispensable to God, I think every guy who becomes a pastor at some point thinks, God's going to use me and I'm going to change the world, just me. You know, I'm going to, you know, that's spiritual pride. God doesn't need us. He delights to use us. He's happy to use us. But if you're full of spiritual pride, God will just use somebody else. God uses us because he wants to. We're not indispensable to God. For others, it's you know, you're bragging about all the good things you're doing, but your family's a wreck, your kids are a wreck, your marriage is a wreck, but you act like you've got it all together. That's spiritual pride. It's our foundational sickness as the people of God, and it grieves God. This saddens God more than anything else. In Jeremiah 13:17, God says this. He says, "But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears." What a vivid description of God grieving our spiritual pride. And so we ask the question in our story today, how does Jesus address spiritual pride? How does he address our spiritual pride? Well, he does it in a couple ways. First, Jesus emphasizes, he highlights what really matters. At the end of the day, Jesus highlights the one thing that matters, and that's faith. That's the one thing that matters. And verse 10, remember he says to the centurion, "With no one in Israel have I seen that faith." If you're the centurion, that's encouragement. But what if you're all the Jews standing around? Is that encouragement? No, that is not encouraging at all. He's calling them out. He's saying, "You're not as great as you think you are. This man right here, who you hate and despise, he gets it better than you do. Faith is what matters." The people of God like to make other things matter more than faith. We like to make our good deeds. We like to make our track record, the amount of people we've helped out. We like to brag about that stuff, and we're missing that it's about faith. In fact, Jesus talks about his kingdom in verse 11, and this is a beautiful description. In verse 11, he says this, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is saying this, look, in heaven, it's not all going to be about the Jewish people. And as the people of God today, we need to read this and say, hey, it's not all just going to be really good church people, right? It's going to be those with faith. Not just those that went to church every Sunday and read their Bible every day and do a lot of good things. No, it's those who have faith in me. It doesn't matter what your race is, whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter your accomplishments, your culture, your family background, how often you read the Bible, how good you are at being a churchy Christian. None of that matters. In fact, he gives us this great image of dining with Jesus. Now, as a quick aside, American Christians, when we talk about heaven, we always talk about like floating around in clouds and we've got little wings and we're playing harps. That is not how the Bible describes heaven at all. And the Bible describes heaven coming down to a restored creation, to a restored earth, where people live and work with God in all that they do. It is this beautiful image. And one of the main images is this feast with Jesus. Who doesn't want to have a feast with Jesus? In fact, this idea he's sharing here comes from, Jesus is pointing to Isaiah 25:6. And here's what it says there. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." This is a great image of heaven. You know, I've heard people say, "I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to float around." Well, do you want to have a party with Jesus? That sounds great. You want to eat a bunch of ribs? I mean, this image of the food and drink just sounds awesome. Who wouldn't want to do that? Who doesn't want to do that? And so Jesus is showing this huge feast, and he's saying, guess who's going to be sitting next to Abraham? Guys like this centurion, guys with faith. You know, if a Gentile sat next to a Jew, it made them unclean. But he's saying guys like this centurion are going to sit right next to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's this beautiful picture of God's kingdom. But then we get the hook. He says, but guess what? Those of you who are prideful, who think it's all about you, who think that you're good enough for God, that you don't need him, that you've arrived, that somehow you've already gotten there and you still don't need Jesus just as much as the day that you met him, that you don't need God's grace, you're not going to be at the party. You're not going to be there. He says this in verse 12. "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about hell. Jesus is saying that spiritual pride keeps you from the kingdom of heaven. He's saying that those who think they don't need God, no matter how often they went to church, how often they read their Bible and all that, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus where you know that you desperately need him, then you're not going to the party. That's what Jesus is saying here. And it would have stung incredibly. I like to say that, you know, he kind of softened it over, but he doesn't. The harsh words in evangelism are here, but they're for the people of God, not for the lost. It's the exact opposite of what we think. This need for warning, repentance, and humility is primarily for the people of God. It's a harsh teaching from Jesus, but it's one that we have to hear. You know, imagine in a year or so when Parker starts talking that he came up to me, you know, crawled up to me and says, "You know, Dad, you know, I'm a pretty special kid. You love me pretty well. You take good care of me, but you know, I think I've actually kind of earned that. You know, I'm pretty easy. I'm pretty likable. I'm cute. I've got a cute little mohawk sometimes after I take a bath. You know, I think I've earned this, you know. And on top of that, I think I've kind of figured this out. You've taught me a lot, but I think I can take it from here. You know, I've got it. I'm good. And you know what? Not only that, but I think I'm better than a lot of the other babies out there. You know, I think I'm better, especially babies who don't have parents. I'm better than them because I earn my parents." That's crazy, right? That's horrible. That's nuts. That would never happen. But that's what the people of God do. God loves us. He cares for us unconditionally. And we say, "You know what, God? I think I figured it out. I think I'm good now. I've got it. I can take it from here. And I think I'm better than other people. I think the only reason that I have parents and they don't is because I earned it. I must have done something good to be a Christian, and they must have done something bad not to be a Christian." That's what the people of God find ourselves doing. So this passage calls us, before we do anything else, to repent of our spiritual pride, for this to be a regular thing that goes on in our heart, to keep telling ourselves, "I need Jesus, I need Jesus, I need Jesus." You know, some of you are saying, "Okay, so where's the 5 steps for eliminating spiritual pride?" Well, that would be spiritual pride, right? If there were 5 steps you could do to remove pride, that would be pride, because it doesn't work like that. The way we fight spiritual pride is preaching the good news to ourselves and saying, "I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need his grace every single day." It's being captivated by his love for you, knowing that he loves you and you've done nothing to deserve it. It's not about repenting perfectly because you can't do it. It's not about eliminating pride because you can't do it. Jesus isn't saying that those who struggle with pride won't be in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying those that are full of pride and think that that's okay and that they don't need Jesus, those are the ones who are going to be in trouble. When we get what the gospel is, when we really get that it's a free gift from God, we've done nothing to earn it, and that his love for us is crazy and bigger than we've ever imagined, it starts to change everything about us. It makes us less defensive. I don't know about you, but I can be really defensive. You know, somebody will criticize something, and I have 10 reasons why I did it, you know, just to prove it. Well, when we get the gospel, we don't have to be defensive. You know what? You're right. I am a broken person. You're probably right. And if you're not right, I messed up on something else, so I don't even have to correct you, you know? It changes our relationships. It changes our marriage. It changes our friendships. It changes everything we do. And finally, it changes how we treat those who don't know Jesus. Instead of going to them as this perfect person who's got it all figured out, "Let me tell you about how to be perfect," it's, "Look, I may be a wreck too, but I know Jesus. Let me tell you about him. I need him really bad, and I think you would love to know about him too." It changes everything we do. You know, as we're going to be continuing the series and following Jesus, there's going to be more to the gospel and evangelism. There's more than just recognizing the image of God, but this is a good place to start. It challenges us. It makes us look at what God has done in others, and then before we look back at ourselves, it makes us humble ourselves. It's a good start. This last year, there was a man by the name of Frank Holland. He's 83 years old. And he was in the hospital. He was getting some cancer treatment, and he was in remission. Things were going well, and he was talking to his nurse, and she said, "You know, Frank, you're kind of looking lonely today." And he said, "Well, to be honest, I am. I'm alone. My wife's passed away. All my other friends have passed away. Literally, I don't have a close friend or relative that I know of." And she said, "You don't have brothers? You don't have sisters?" He said, "Well, now that you say it," he goes, "I did have a brother. I was born in the Great Depression, and because my family couldn't take care of us, my brother and I got put up for adoption, and we lived in an orphanage for 7 years together. It was great because we were together, and then one day my aunt came, and she took me. My brother got left, and I haven't seen him since. So maybe I have a brother, but I've tried to find him. I couldn't find him. Well, this nurse said, well, that's really funny because my boyfriend's a private investigator, and he helps out people all the time like this for free. He'd love to help you out. And, you know, Frank laughed and said, well, probably not. You're not going to find him, but sure, why not? Go for it. Well, a couple months later, she gave him a card with a phone number on it, and she said, call this number. I think I found your brother. So Frank gets on the phone, and he picks it up, and he calls, and he hears a hello, and he says, his brother's name was John. He says, John, is this you? There's silence, nothing, doesn't hear anything. She says, John, it's just you, silence. Says it 4 or 5 times, and he's kind of getting doubtful. And finally he hears, is this Frank? And at that moment, they recognized each other's voices, and they wept for 20 minutes on the phone, just holding the phone, weeping. In a rush, Frank quickly booked a flight. He'd never flown without his wife. He was terrified. He was shocked. He flew all the way across the country from California to Tennessee. He got in late. About 1 o'clock in the morning, he got a rental car. He drove to his brother's house. Sitting right there in front of the door in a recliner was his brother, passed out asleep. His brother's 90. He couldn't stay up. So he runs up to his brother. He whispers it in his ear. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. And he says, Frank, can you wake up? It's your brother. His brother wakes up, eyes awake, grabs Frank by the throat, pulls him down. There's a picture of the two men, and they weep for an hour together, holding each other tightly. They hadn't seen each other for 70 years. And finally, these two brothers are reunited after all. It changed everything. Frank moved. The brothers lived together. They had just gone on vacation when the article was written. They said they had never laughed as hard, and Frank said, you know what? I not only found my brother, I found a whole new family. He had tons of relatives he'd never met, and it changed absolutely everything. It's a beautiful story of gut-wrenching joy. I mean, I love my brother so much, and I can't imagine not seeing him for 70 years and then finally seeing him. But here's what's important here. These men had lived two different lives. One of them was a Republican, one of them was a Democrat. One of them was rich, one of them was poor. They had different views about religion. They had different views about everything. And guess how much they argued about it? Not at all. I mean, maybe now, after they've been together for a few years, they might start doing that. But they said in the interview, it didn't matter. None of that mattered because they had the same dad. They were brothers, and they were finally together. It was this beautiful, beautiful thing. You know, when we talk about evangelism, this is what evangelism is like. It is much more like this than what these people in those interviews were talking about before. When you look at somebody who doesn't know Jesus, what you need to realize is they've got the same dad as you. The same God in heaven made them. They are made by the same person. And so when you look at them and you look at their life and you see things about their life that are good, you say, that's a good thing. I recognize that because my dad said that that's important, and I see that in your life, and it is beautiful. It is good. Let me tell you more about my dad. Now, some of you had said, look, I've tried this with somebody I care about. They didn't believe in Jesus. Nothing changed right away. Well, guess what? When we talk about these two brothers, you know, do you think their arguments would have kept them from spending time together, from being in a deep relationship and loving each other? What Jesus teaches us about the gospel is that what it means to share it is to tell somebody you've got the same dad and then to stick with them, whether it takes 20 years, 40 years, 80 years, whether it takes prayers every single night for 50 years, you stick with it and you love them because you've got the same dad. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for just teaching us a different and better way than what we might have thought. I thank you that you have made all people in your image, that everybody reflects you, even in the smallest of ways. And I just pray that you would give us the courage to recognize your image in others and to tell them where it comes from. And then, God, at the same time, to do so with great humility, knowing that we're not special, that we don't have it figured out, we're not perfect, and that's the greatest relief in the world because you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.